Children, I've spoken before about special days in our families, and we all enjoy them. And one of the reasons that we enjoy our special days, whether they be Christmas or Thanksgiving or birthday, is because of those things that we do on those days year after year after year. We have family traditions, and we look forward to those traditions. The highlight of the time that we celebrate on those special days. Well, the church also has special family traditions. Things that have been done, not just for two or three generations, but for millennia. Passed on from generation to generation. Things that God has shown us in His Word that He wants us to do, and they become part of the very fabric of our lives. And the crown jewel of the special traditions of the church is corporate worship on the Lord's Day. You see, it's for this purpose that God has saved us. As the Savior speaks in John chapter 4, that God is the Spirit and is seeking a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God redeemed us to be His own possession, to be a worshiping people, and the very crown of what we do week after week is corporate worship. Now, in order to enable us to perform corporate worship, God has also given us the day for that worship, the Lord's Day. And we're taught in our confession and catechism that the whole day is to be spent in deeds of public and private worship, as well as deeds of necessity and mercy. You can't separate God's ordinances for the day from the privileges of corporate worship. And I want you to see this morning as we look at Psalm 92. For you see that Psalm 92 was a song of praise that had to deal with the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath song. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translators chose seven psalms, one each to be sung each day of the week. On day one was Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof." And day seven, they set aside this psalm. So in all of the homes of God's covenant people, these psalms were sung on the appropriate day. And of course, this psalm would have been used in corporate worship, because it's a psalm that guides us, that directs us in the work of the Sabbath, the chief work of the Sabbath, which is corporate worship. And so we see in this psalm that we do this work on the Lord's Day in celebration, anticipation, and recreation. The work is designed by God for celebration, anticipation, and recreation. The first aspect of the Sabbath work of corporate worship is what would first come to mind, celebration. We read in the first four verses, or first five, "It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness by night, with a ten-string lute, with the harp, and with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep." Now, when I say that the first work that we do in corporate worship is celebration, don't fall into the mistake of some today that think that worship is only celebratory if we're singing snappy songs, and that other parts that we do are different. No, worship and celebration are synonymous. All that we do in worship, yes, our singing, but our confessing, our praying, our listening, all ought to be done from hearts that are full of celebration. Celebrating the beauty and glory of our God, as we will see in a moment. But the psalmist lists some of the things that we are to be doing as we come together. We give thanks, we sing praise, we declare, and we sing, and we sing for joy. These are the things that we do. We speak unto God of our adoration, our praise. We declare His name, His greatness to Him, amongst ourselves, yes, even to the world. And as we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 100, these are the things that God has revealed to us that He delights in, that He wants us to do in worship. We celebrate Him in our joining together in the acts of corporate worship. Which leads us to the center part of this first point, and that is that the celebration of God then must focus on God. It's the profound realization of who God is that makes our worship dynamic and vital. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because, again, we just looked at it a few weeks ago in Psalm 100. But in typical fashion, the psalmist sets God before us in three ways: by His names, by His attributes, and by His works. And notice how the whole act of celebration, or acts of celebration, revolve around God. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to Thy name, O Most High, to declare Thy faithfulness, to declare Thy loving kindness, and to meditate and sing on Your great works. Now we're giving two names of God here. One we've looked at before, Jehovah. This is the name that reminds us that God is the eternal, self-sufficient God. But it's His personal name. He's the God who's made covenant with us. And thus, the name Jehovah always sets God before us as our Redeemer and our Savior. The second name, God Most High, El Elyon, is the name by which God revealed Himself to Abraham through Melchizedek. Abraham returns to the battle of the kings. Melchizedek meets him, and he blesses him in the name of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And this name should remind you that your God, whom you serve, indeed is the Creator, thus the owner and the ruler of all things. And this name sets God before us as the mighty Creator. These two names are pillars revealing to us, or before us, the temple of God, His greatness as Redeemer and Creator. The two names are then reflected in the two attributes. Loving kindness is most often associated with Jehovah. It's His covenant love for which He forgives our sins and makes us His own children. And faithfulness, well, it's the almighty, sovereign, powerful God who is able and willing to be faithful, who does all that He says and keeps all of His words. And so we're told that we are to declare His loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness at night. How many here make the inference on the basis of this Sabbath psalm for having worship on the Lord's Day morning and evening? And the more I've meditated on it, the more I am convinced that it's a valid inference. The Sabbath was special, especially marked off by the double sacrifices in morning and evening. You take that with the language that's here and look at the pattern of the church through the centuries, and we recognize that there's warrant for what we do, but there's great blessing in what we do. How wonderful it is to be able to return at the end of the Lord's Day and to declare God's faithfulness. In the morning, we declare His loving kindness. We come as the redeemed. We come fresh aware of what it means to be delivered from the bondage and guilt of sin. And in the day, we come back thinking on His faithfulness, how once again He has sustained us and He's brought us safely through another week, another day. Now, of course, these aren't the only two attributes on which we're to think. They are windows on the world of God's attributes. They're representative. They just simply remind us that the best way that we know God and get excited about God is thinking about how He has revealed Himself to us and these characteristics. When we looked at Psalm 100, there were five attributes. There are many more, all worthy of your consideration and regular meditation. We move, though, from name to attributes to the consideration of God's works. Verse 4, "For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done." Can you say that this morning? Has God made you glad by what he has done? "I sing for joy at the works of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord, and thy thoughts are very deep." The great works of God. Of course, they're brought to us in the two names. They're a creation and redemption, the two foundational works in which everything else is and out of which everything else flows. For the God who made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days is the God who governs all things in that which we call his providence. And his providence indeed is great and wonderful. Not one thing ever slips out from under the direction and control of God. Not one thing. Not a thing that you read in the newspaper today or tomorrow. Not a thing that you hear in the news or radio. Not one thing ever escapes the direct control of God. Thus, how deep and mysterious are your ways. I was meditating this morning on the Joseph story and how he is wickedly sold into slavery. And then, you know, the very next chapter there, and you might wonder how this fits, is the Judah story, which is really wretched. First place, he marries a Canaanite woman, and his boys are not very godly, and then he commits this ungodly act. Now, what's the Spirit doing there? Well, he's not simply showing us how the tribe of Judah developed. I think he's showing us why Judah was sent down, why Joseph was sent down to Egypt. God had to get his people out of that land. He could have made them a 2 million number of people in Canaan. But he put them in a greenhouse in Goshen down in Egypt for those very reasons, amongst others. And then there's Joseph in Potiphar's house, a slave. And yet all he touches prospers because God is just slowly winding his way to make him the ruler of the land and to deliver the people. How deep are thy thoughts? And God wants you to think about those things. The same is true with our redemption. The wisdom of God that could plan and accomplish such a salvation, so great a salvation, concocted in eternity, accomplished in time, and each of us brought at that particular time in his or her life to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those great works of redemption that unfold in Scripture. How deep and wonderful and great are the works of God. And by them, you should be glad. Now, you're made glad by them, not simply by thinking about them in the abstract. That's not why God reveals them to us. No, he wants you to think about them personally. Yes, even the great deeds of the past, you are involved in them. Look at an example in Psalm 66. Verse 5, very similar, parallel. "Come and see the works of God." But notice now it's "come and see the works." It's not "read about the works of God." "Come see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot." What's the very next phrase? "There let us rejoice in him." Do you see what the psalmist is saying? He's talking about an event that in their history was centuries before, for us, the millennium. As he describes it, he says, "Now I want you to stand on the shore of the lake and behold God's great works." They're your ancestors. And this was God's work for you. Shiloh, each of you as God's people, were part of God's plan. It was part of that work. And he wants you to enjoy it and to stand there and marvel and sing the song of Moses. How great and deep are your ways. And in the same psalm, the psalmist then says, gives this invitation in verse 16, come and hear. Now we're going to hear. All you who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. Part of our being together is we might hear of God's great works, not just in the past, but God's doing great works in the lives of every one of his people here this day. Wonderful works. Each has a story. It's a great story of the tapestry of God's providence, of our young lives and how we came to Christ and how husbands and wives met and all the different places that we've lived and done, all the influences in our lives, all directed by God. We're to think experientially about those things. You're to speak to your children about those things. You know, they love the stories, don't they? Mommy, tell me about, and it's the same story you've told, and now it's grandparents, you know. You've told it 100 times. They want to hear it again. But see, you tell that story, always put it in the proper frame. The picture frame of the mighty works of God. So our hearts are made glad. If you just stop and think about your God, who he is, his attributes, his names, what he does, what he's doing in your life, you're going to get happy. And that's what makes worship pleasant and glorious and celebratory. So you see that there's a great enthusiasm in the psalmist's mind as he calls us to worship. He says, with 10-string lute and harp and resounding music upon the lyre, he is going to, because God's made him glad, he's going to sing for joy at the works of his hands. Now, Calvin says that these musical instruments were used in the temple in the church's infancy. We don't need them. We don't need a profusion of an orchestra to make our hearts glad or to help us lisp God's praises. We've come into adulthood as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the concept behind this temple orchestra is glad hearts. That's how you're to worship God. It's an exuberance. Not like zombies. With keen joy. You have trouble keeping that foot still. Your body moves some as you're singing because your heart's leaping. Now, this then reminds us of the importance of preparation. This will not happen to you if you come into the assembly unprepared, expecting the gladness of others to ignite your heart. And that often happens because God's so kind to us. But he wants us to come with glad hearts to contribute to the gladness of the people of God. And that means that you must have time for preparation, which brings us back now to the day as a whole. Do you see what God's done for you? As he calls you to this work, he gives you a day, he builds a fence around it, and he says, now forget about everything else. Except that which you absolutely must do, forget about it. If you've been reading the Sunday paper this morning, you're not ready to worship God. You slept in because it's Sunday. You're not ready to worship God. Now, to be ready to worship God means you've already been in his presence. Individually, perhaps together as family. You've been listening to psalms and hymns. You've been thinking about his great works. So that when you come to worship, and I think you've heard me use the illustration before, you're like a thoroughbred. You know, you watch the Kentucky Derby and how hard it is to get those horses into the starting gate. Why? They've been bred to do one thing, and that's run. Not get into a starting gate, not get in there and have to wait for the other 6 horses to be loaded in the starting gate. They've been bred to run. They're straining to run. And that is the attitude that you and I should have when we come to the courts of God with his people. Straining to worship. Is that how you come? Only worship, only preparation, only thinking on God, his names, his great works, his works in our lives will enable us to begin to improve in this area. So he gave us his day. He freed us from all the distractions of the television, the newspaper, and sports, and work. And we go home, we then continue to think on these things and have fellowship, tell our stories one to another, and spend that rich time with our children, remembering that we're going to come back. Why do we want to do those things that will distract us from when we come back on Sunday evening? To have the dual pleasure of worshiping our God. So the work of the Sabbath worship is a work of celebration. The work of the Sabbath day is a work of celebration. It's also a work of anticipation. Verse 6, the senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. The psalmist sets before us the brute, the unconverted brute, who knows nothing beyond the pleasures of this world. Samuel Johnson wrote, the brutish man is like a bull in a pasture who says, I've got a cow and I've got grass and I'm happy. That's where the thoughts of the brutish man of this world goes. They're no better than the bull in the pasture with his cow and his grass. And so, he doesn't think the great thoughts of God. Now, from our perspective, we look at that brute in the field, and we are tempted, like the psalmist, to envy him. Because his days are easy. He prospers. He doesn't seem to have any great difficulties in his life. And we limp along. We look at worldly churches full of great resources and beautiful buildings, and we have to come every week and set up in a school. And we are tempted to envy, aren't we? Just like the psalmist in Psalm 73. See, what the psalmist here is doing is saying the Sabbath helps you get beyond the thoughts of the brute. His thoughts are that the wicked prosper. But he fails to understand that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all of the iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, behold thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. So the brute has senseless thoughts. In contrast, the righteous man is declaring the judgment of God and his own deliverance and vindication. Now, what does that have to do with the Sabbath? Well, Sabbath is a great mountain peak. Corporate worship is the very top of that mountain peak. Every week we go up there and the world looks very different. A number of years, I did a minister's retreat in Breckenridge, Colorado, and there's a number of 14,000-foot peaks, and I would take them in hiking some of the various 14,000-foot peaks. The world looks very different from 14,000 feet. Breckenridge looks very different from 14,000 feet. That's what the Sabbath is. It's a mighty mountain by which our perspective is challenged and changed. And everything comes into focus. We live here in the midst of the prosperity of the wicked, and we struggle. We get up on God's mountain of the Sabbath, and we are there reminded that God indeed is the exalted judge. He's on high. His enemies are going to perish. All who do iniquity are going to be scattered. It's here that we are reminded that even though for very long periods of time the wicked prosper, they put the righteous to death, they trample underfoot the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the perspective of eternity, it's but for a very brief period of time. Because their prosperity will be fodder for the fires of the eternal damnation. They're going to be destroyed. All the worse because of their sin against the prosperity that God allowed them. You see, the Lord's day is given to us for one reason, to remind us that there's something beyond this life, that God's promised eternal life. It gives us an eternal perspective, and thus it gets everything back in focus. But it's even more to it than that. You look at the psalmist's testimony. This is what the Sabbath did for him. That in verse 10 has exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. This is often language in the Psalms of majesty and victory. The wild ox was a symbol of great strength and majesty. And the psalmist has said, yes, I have suffered, but thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil. I've entered into a time of prosperity. And my eye has looked upon my foes, and my ears hear of evildoers who rise up against me. He's been removed from them. He sees, he hears, but he can't get at him any longer. And that's what the Sabbath reminds you of. There's going to come a day when you'll be removed from all pain and sorrow, all opposition, and exalted on high. But I believe the psalmist ultimately here does not speak about himself. No, he speaks about the Savior. You see, the one in the Psalms whose horns exalt like that of a wild ox is the promised Messiah. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ was ill-treated at the hands of men, treated with contempt and disdain. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was put to death, he was buried. The wicked seemed to prosper. And Satan danced over his tomb for a few short hours. And he was raised from the dead. Exalted like the horn of the wild ox. Anointed with the oil of gladness above that of his brethren. And looking now with exulting victory over all of his and our enemies. Now the reason we worship on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week is that yes, the Sabbath commemorates creation. But it commemorates the accomplished redemption. It's the day that we celebrate the resurrection. Not once a year, but every week. We come here, we're reminded by the Sabbath that our Savior has had His horn lifted up on high. He's been anointed with oil of gladness above His brethren. He is victorious, and you are victorious in Him. And it's the Lord's day. And it's worship that gets you back in focus. Is that not the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 73? After he confesses his sin and his envy, he then writes in verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." It worked for him, and it works for us. We come here, we're reminded that we are citizens of another place. We've already begun to breathe the air of eternity. We've got one foot there. And yes, we go through trial and suffering, and there's times when the wicked prosper. But all's going to be made right. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that all will be made right. So again, why would you wallow in the travail and turmoil of this world? And God's given you a day with its acts of corporate worship and private devotion and fellowship to get out of all of it and to be reminded that we have something much better. Much better. And we shall all be delivered. Which leads us then to the last thing. The work of the Sabbath and its worship is celebration. It is anticipation. But we see it's also recreation. In contrast to the wicked, the psalmist says, "The righteous man," verse 12, "will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The wicked are compared to grass. In contrast, the psalmist takes the two trees that are most significant for long-lived prosperity. The palm tree could live for 200 years and bear fruit for 100 years. Now you know why it was placed in the temple. It's a sign of fruitful, everlasting life. And the cedars of Lebanon, these great, like our sequoias out west, these majestic trees that grow to 63 feet in circumference. They tower as giants, this wonderful aromatic leaves, symbols of prosperity and strength. There's the wicked, he's grass, trampled underfoot, thrown into the furnace. In contrast, there's the righteous, not short-lived, even in this life, long-lived and prosperous, so that we see in verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They should be full of sap and very green. You see, age, even as it destroys the body, it makes it weak. Soul just gets fatter and fatter, greener and greener. The closer that we get to heaven, the more the strength of the body falls away. The more we see, the more we anticipate, our souls are prosperous and green, even in old age, you see. This is God's work for us, so that the old declare the Lord is upright. He's my rock. There's no unrighteousness in Him. We've come back full circle. We've all gathered to declare the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. Now it's the long-lived amongst us that remind us that the Lord indeed is upright. He's got a track record. He has carried you through all these days, and thus He will all of His people. And there's no one righteous in Him. But now how does this relate to the Sabbath? Look at verse 13. Yes, 13. The righteous man becomes this cedar, this palm tree, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Where do you get this sap, this wonderful energy? Where do you derive this long-lived prosperity and fruitfulness? In the sanctuary of God. The word planted here is the same word the psalmist uses in Psalm 1. That the righteous man is planted by the rivers of water, and thus his leaf does not wither. He bears fruit in his season. All that he does prospers. It's the same word. It's like a transplant. You see, we've been transplanted from the world in Christ, but it's here in the soil of corporate worship that we are supplied with all the streams of grace that will give us wonderful strength to worship and praise our God. It's a great work, isn't it? The work of the Sabbath, the work of corporate worship, this wonderful privilege to enter the courts of God to celebrate Him and His work in our lives, to anticipate the eternity that's to come, and to be weekly refurbished by the means of grace. But regardless of the pain and deterioration of the body, the soul is fat, drawing ever closer to heaven. If you're in Christ this morning, this is your privilege. And there's some of you here today, perhaps, who are really described by the beast, the senseless beast. In verse 6, a senseless man has no knowledge, or is a stupid man understand this. You have lived in your world of materialism, of self-centeredness, of sin. And do you see here what awaits you? Destruction. Eternal damnation. But in Christ Jesus, do you see what God offers you? Eternal life. Fruitfulness and prosperity in the service of God. Why would you be a senseless, stupid beast and choose eternal damnation when right now you can begin to have eternal life? And each of you, as the children of God, understand then the privileges of corporate worship, and may God give you grace. Give me grace to grow in this celebration of God, of His works in our lives and in His world, and to get this eternal vista and to weekly be refurbished in Christ Jesus. But I remind you again, as I did a few weeks ago, You cannot divorce what you do here from how you spend the day. God didn't design us schizophrenically. We cannot rush from the world into His presence and back into the world and think we're going to worship Him well or profit from His presence. He's given you a gift. Don't be ungrateful. But take hold of this gift of the Lord's Day, all of its privileges, and seek these things then that God has promised to you.